We read God's Word in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We read also the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18 as it pertains to the ascension of Jesus Christ. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as He hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth, but with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. But if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved saints in Christ, since the Psalms were written as songs to be sung in worship, it is not surprising that so many of them make application to worship, as does Psalm 24. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? We do come to worship God. We have ascended into His holy place today. The Jews of the Old Testament did that in a literal geographic way as they went up Mount Zion to get to the temple of the Lord. We do it in a spiritual, figurative way. There's maybe not a literal going uphill, but here in worship, we have come into the presence of Jehovah Himself, who is in the heaven of heaven. And we stand in His presence. Who shall stand in His holy place? We do that, sanctified by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, who dwells here with us. But how? Who shall do this? And how can one do this? There is such a contrast between Him and us. He is the Creator. On that note, Psalm 24 begins, and we creatures. He is heavenly, and we earthly. He is holy, and we sinful. You read verse 4. he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And every one of us says, that's not me. By nature, that's not me. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? How can God receive us in worship and be pleased with our worship? And the answer to that question is found in the ascension of Jesus Christ. I don't mean that the ascension only is of importance now. The ascension of Christ requires His atoning death, His coming in the flesh in the first place, and then His atoning death on the cross, His resurrection again the third day. Apart from all such, there is no ascension. But it was Christ who, first of all, ascended into the hill of the Lord and stands in God's holy place. It is Christ who, above all, hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And therefore, in and through Jesus Christ, our head and representative, we can worship God and come into His presence in the confidence that He will receive us. To say that and to be confident of it requires that we understand and confess rightly the ascension of Jesus Christ. To that I call your attention this morning, Christ's ascension. Notice first that it was a change of location. Secondly, that He continued His mediatorial work. And third, that He abides with us spiritually. Christ's ascension, as to the fact of it, explaining what it really was a change of location in His human nature. That is, in His human body and soul, Christ went from earth to heaven. For 40 days since His resurrection, He had appeared on earth. Where He lived and where at every point in that time, we don't know, nor need we bother about it. He had appeared on earth 10 times in the previous 40 days to His disciples and to other saints. But now, in the sight of His disciples, He leaves earth in His human body and goes up to heaven, where He will dwell until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. This is the Reformed explanation and confession of the ascension of Christ, and it's biblical. Showing that it's Reformed is our catechism, which in answer 46 explains it exactly the way I just did. And then at the same time, our catechism refutes one wrong idea that's prevalent especially among Lutherans and was taught by Luther himself, that the ascension, rather than being Christ's human nature going from earth to heaven, consisted of His human body and nature becoming omnipresent. Luther was convinced that when Jesus Christ said, as He instituted the supper, "This is my body," that meant that the bread was in some way the literal, that is, the physical, earthly body of Jesus Christ. And he had to explain how that could be if Jesus Christ is in heaven. And his answer was that at the ascension of Christ, Jesus' human nature changed properties. It changed its characteristics. It became an omnipresent human nature. That notion, the Reformed fathers rule out, especially in answers 47 and 48. Isn't Christ with us yet? And the answer is, with respect to His human nature, He is not on earth. He's with us in His Godhead and Spirit, in His divine nature, and by the Holy Spirit. And then the question follows up, well, does that mean His two natures are separated from each other? Is there that much of a distinction to be made now between the human and the divine in Christ? And the answer is no. His divine nature is omnipresent. In his human nature, he's in heaven. That's the emphasis of Lord's Day 18 of the Catechism. And that emphasis is based on Scripture. We read in Mark 16, verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And in Luke 24, verse 50, "He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, "Also, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Those passages that explain the fact of the ascension of Christ make plain Christ went up in his human nature until he could be seen no more. This explanation of the ascension of Christ does justice to those passages of Scripture in which Jesus Christ told his disciples he would be leaving them. Read John 14 and 15 and 16. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, if Jesus promised he was going to leave, then he must leave in some very real sense. And he didn't leave in his divine nature. As we're reminded, he is omnipresent. He is with his church in his divine nature. In what sense did he leave as he promised? It can only be that in his human nature, he is truly absent from us now. And then there are the visions that Stephen and the Apostle John had, which are recorded in the Scriptures. Stephen, as he's about to be stoned, looks up into heaven, and there he sees the Lord Jesus in his glorified human nature standing at the right hand of God to receive his child, Stephen, into everlasting fellowship and sinless perfection with God. And John, who in his revelation saw the Lamb of God as it had been slain in heaven. Jesus Christ, in his human nature, is in heaven. That tells us two things that are of importance at the moment. In the first place, that tells us that heaven is a real place. Today still, and increasingly it will be the case, that some speak of heaven as a condition, that is, a feeling perhaps that you have in your heart that things are well with you and whoever he is who governs all is pleased with you. Heaven is a nice life on earth. These are not true. Heaven is a creation of God. The earth is the Lord's. And then the world, and they that dwell therein. And the point is not just planet Earth, but all of the universe. And heaven is part of God's created universe. It's not the kind of place we'll ever find with rockets and airplanes and spaceships. It's a spiritual creation. But a real place, heaven is. The second thing that this underscores is that Christ's ascension is a wonder, a miracle. His going to heaven is not just something he could do apart from God bringing him there. He, being God, also went there willingly and actively. And the lesson for you and for me is that at death, our going to heaven to be with God is not just something to be taken for granted. It's nothing we will do in ourselves. It is God who brings one into his holy hill and causes one to stand in his presence. This ascension of Jesus Christ was typified in the words of Psalm 24 and the occasion for David's writing these words. You have to go back to 2 Samuel 6 to find the occasion. 2 Samuel 6 records David taking the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Years ago, even before Saul was king, the Philistines had captured the Ark when Hophni and Phinehas took it out into the battle. And that Ark had been in different of the cities of the land of the Philistines for 7 months, causing them nothing but trouble, until finally they sent the Ark back. It was in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. And now, when David becomes king, even before the temple itself is built, but having captured Jerusalem and made Jerusalem his capital city, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There's a couple of things that showed on David's part. In the first place, it showed that although David was king, the human king, in fact, Jehovah was the king. The Ark represented Jehovah's presence. And Jerusalem is the capital city, not just where David will build his palace and establish his throne, but where the temple, the house of God, the holy place will be built. The second place, bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, taught Israel that Jehovah was the highest in the kingdom and was to be worshipped as such. It was common in the Oriental times of David, in the Eastern countries, to think of the king as the deity, as the God. And David was making very plain to Israel as he brought the Ark to Jerusalem, I am not a God, you will not worship me, the victories over our enemies are not because I am some great one. All praise and honor goes to Jehovah. He is the God. That Ark, which represented Jehovah and His presence with Israel, went up the mountain until finally it could be perched at the top point of Mount Zion. That was a picture of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, the highest place in the kingdom of Jehovah Himself. That Jesus Christ is in heaven then tells you and me, number one, that He is Lord and King. We like to think we are kings, that we are in control. But Jehovah is King and He reigns through Jesus Christ. In the second place, that Jesus Christ is in heaven in His human nature emphasizes His victory. The psalm, especially towards the end, suggests that this king who has entered in is a king who has won many battles. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The victory over sin and death is won. And then the psalm, especially verses 7 through 10, speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ. As it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. David is saying, as it were, to the gates of Jerusalem and to the bars that go over the gates, the beam that sets above the posts, above the gates, you have to go higher. There isn't room for this king to get underneath you. Enlarge yourselves so that the king can enter in. Of course, literally, that didn't need to happen for the Ark of the Covenant to go through the gates of Jerusalem. But if this is a picture of Jehovah God being king and reigning in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of Jesus Christ ascending to God's right hand, and Jehovah God fills heaven and earth, then some gates are too small, David is saying, for him to enter in. Even the gates must acknowledge the greatness of the one who is entering. You see how the psalm it speaks typically, prophetically, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why is it Christ who ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand? Because he hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Because he is the one and only one in the human nature who has fully performed the will of God and kept the law of God on our behalf. He has a place prepared for him in glory. This ascension of Jesus Christ is significant then. It's significant both for Christ and for us. It was necessary for Christ. He arose with a heavenly body, a glorified body, not an earthly one anymore. It's true, as we said, he appeared on earth a number of times over the space of 40 days, but his was the kind of body that was fit to live in heaven, and the life with which he was raised with was heavenly life. He must go to heaven. Just as a fish can live only in water because the body of the fish is adapted to the water. Just as a tree can only live when planted in the ground because the nature of a tree is such that it's adapted to living in the ground. And your bodies and mine right now need earthly food and earthly clothing and earthly shelter because they are earthly bodies. So the body of Jesus Christ, resurrected and glorified, lives and belongs in heaven. That body is a reflection of the glory of Jehovah God, who is this King of glory. And the glory is not just that he did great things, but the glory is the glory of Jehovah shining in and through Jesus Christ. Such a body belongs in heaven. And then what an assurance to you and to me that if Jesus Christ, having represented us, is in heaven, we too, one day, will go there. Is that your desire and goal? The day in which this ark was being brought to Jerusalem, would you and I have stood along the streets and joined in the throngs of those rejoicing? As if to say, this says something about our salvation. There's an alternative, of course. You remember Michal, Saul's daughter, who saw David and the people rejoicing as the ark went up into Jerusalem, and who understood that David was saying he was not the greatest in the kingdom. Jehovah was, and she despised him in her heart. And she represents all today who have no real desire for heaven because we have no real understanding and consciousness that Jehovah alone is great and is to be worshipped. And we want to make for ourselves a name and a kingdom. Although being regenerated by the grace of God, we do seek heaven, we find that our sinful nature, our old man of sin, again and again, does that very thing, does it not? We lose sight of heaven, and we forget about living with God in perfection, and we think of all that this earth has to offer. And we might think to ourselves, I don't really want to go to heaven. It's nice to know that I'm going to go there someday because I have to leave this earth and heaven is better than hell, but I'd rather stay on this earth. Is that the way we think? There's encouragement for us then in the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ, reminding us that not only will we go to heaven, but that the glories of heaven far exceed any glory that this earth provides. But to know that and to receive that comfort and to be strengthened in that confidence, we must see Jesus Christ, who ascended, as one who represents us. Three words in answer 46 of the Catechism. He continued there, for our interest. He went there on our behalf. And then he went there not only to assure us that one day we will go there too, the body must go where the head is, but also he went there to continue his mediatorial work. What, if we could boil it down, is the mediatorial work of Christ? To make it simple, Christ's work as our mediator, as the one who goes between us and God, is the work of bringing sinners into fellowship with a holy God. We understand our need for such a mediator. We cannot have fellowship with a holy God of ourselves. Our sins separate us from fellowship with God, and that's precisely the point of verses 3 and 4. Not all may approach Jehovah and come in His presence. Examine yourselves. Look at your hands. Are they clean? And I don't mean, of course, physically, but do you see that with our hands we have carried out sin? Your heart, is it pure? And then as we look at our heart, we see that in fact, instead of being pure and white, it is black and defiled and polluted. Your soul, has it been lifted up into vanity? Have you in the very depths of your being at any time in your life, even in the for the smallest moment, pursued that which is fleeting and of no value? And have we sworn deceitfully? Is it not true of every one of us that we want to make promises to assure somebody else that we mean so well, but when we find out that our promise is to our disadvantage, we wonder how to get out of it or get around it. Doesn't the psalmist, as he speaks of hands, heart, soul, and tongues, remind us that with every part of our being, we have transgressed the law of God and therefore have no place of ourselves before God? We're sinners. God sent Jesus Christ then as our mediator to do a very wonderful thing. To take sinners who were God's enemies and bring us back into friendship with Him. Restore the blessings of the covenant, the chief of which is worship. Jesus Christ, as our mediator, makes worship a possibility. And as our mediator, gives us a desire to come into the presence of God. That's what required His death on the cross, to take away our sin and guilt fully, so that He could say, it is finished. That's what required His resurrection again, so that it is evident that in God's sight we are righteous in Jesus Christ and have a right to fellowship. That's what required Him to sit at God's right hand and give the Spirit to renew our hands and hearts and soul and tongues. But although Christ secured the right to all of those things, He must now ascend into heaven to bestow upon us these blessings, continuing His mediatorial work. There are at least two aspects of that mediatorial work that we need to spell out in a little more detail. You remember, by the way, that when Christ said, "It is finished," He did not mean His mediatorial work was finished. He meant that the wrath of God against sin had been borne in full. Atonement was made. What remains to be done? And then in the first place, what remains to be done in the work that he does in heaven is that of raising all of creation from being earthly to heavenly. What happened to his body when it arose from the dead? Something that was earthly became heavenly. That's something we look to happen to our own bodies and souls. But the point we're making now is that this benefit is not just for humans, it's for creation. Why does the psalmist begin a psalm that speaks of ascending into heaven, worshiping God and the ascension of Christ, with two verses that regard creation? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But because the psalmist wants to emphasize the things which he's going to say about Jesus Christ and about Jehovah God are not true only for Israel, only for people, but they say something about all of creation. Christ goes to the right hand of God in order to bring all creation into a deeper fellowship with God and to raise all creation to a perfection and to remove the curse. That's what Christ is doing throughout all of time and history now. We have to understand that, and with that understanding we'll have a right view of all of history. I'm not going to elaborate on that. That's partly something that with our sermon on the signs of the times a few weeks ago came out. It's what explains the earth groaning. Read Romans 8. All of creation suffers the curse of sin, man's sin, and all of creation desires to be raised to a new level. So that's what Christ is doing, first of all, at God's right hand, continuing his mediatorial work. That's what he said to his disciples too. I go to prepare a place for you. That's a place in heaven, yes. That's a place in the perfected body of Christ, yes. But that's a place in the new heaven and new earth that Christ will bring about when he comes again. Another thing that we have to emphasize about Christ continuing his mediatorial work is that at heaven, he is our advocate. And an advocate is one who seeks the good of another, a one who prays to a higher power or a higher authority that higher authority dispense blessings on others. That's what Jesus Christ does. There's a hint of that in Psalm 24. Whoever comes into God's holy place shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 5. How is that blessing bestowed on us, who though sinners are now righteous in the sight of God? And the answer is that Jehovah God brings Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand, and there Christ prays on our behalf. The scriptures teach this. Who is he that condemneth? We heard this one this morning earlier. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who is also maketh intercession for us. He prays for us there. In Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And there in the presence of God for us, he prays that we, righteous in him, receiving his life and his gifts, but still battling with sin and the corruption of our nature, still experiencing the effects of sin in us, that God will see us continually as righteous and bestow upon us all the blessings that His people needs. And then having made that prayer, as we'll see next week again, God gives Jesus Christ all the blessings we need, and Christ pours them out on His church. His ascension was necessary. The ascension of Christ is often overlooked by the church, a Reformed church, in going through the Heidelberg Catechism, give some attention to it, as we do today. But Ascension Day, for instance, that day when the Reformed Church gathers to commemorate the Ascension, doesn't rise in our minds. Wrongly so, it does not rise in our minds to the same level of importance that Christmas and Easter do. And maybe that's in part because Christmas and Easter, too, have lost something of their real spiritual significance as we join in the hoopla of the world surrounding those days. But you see why the ascension of Christ was absolutely necessary. If He's going to raise all of creation to a higher level, He must go Himself and prepare the way. David showed something of that in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. There was, something of a preparing of the way. I've already explained the significance. But the temple was not yet built. And yet, as it were, the ark goes first to prepare the way for the building of a more beautiful house of God. Jesus Christ is in heaven in His body. Is He not with us in any sense? That's the question, 47, and it's an important question. It's an important question because no child of God ever wants to feel forsaken of God, and every child of God wants to know that at every point in my life, my Savior is near. Isn't that the comfort of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because He's with me. And in all of the troubles of life, He will guard me and defend me and preserve me. That's why question 47 is a question that readily arises in our hearts and lips and minds. Isn't Christ with us yet? And the answer is, indeed, He is present with us. He abides with us spiritually. This too is in fulfillment of His promises that He made. On the one hand, John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And He meant by that not that He would return on the clouds of heaven, but by that He meant that He would pour out His Spirit and be present with His church in the Spirit. Similarly, Matthew 28, verse 20, as He ascended, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In two ways, Jesus Christ is still with us. In His divine nature, that is, by virtue of His being God, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And in the second place, in His Holy Spirit, which He poured out on the day of Pentecost. And in the Holy Spirit, He's present with His church in His power and in His grace. He is present as our mediator. It's not just that now we have God with us, but Christ is gone. No, we have the triune God with us, and Jesus Christ in and through His Spirit. That's why at the Lord's Supper we can say Christ is present. We don't need to explain the body as in some way physically, the bread rather, as in some way physically containing Christ's body. But Christ is present with us at the supper of the Lord because He's present with the church in all the church's worship. And He's present with us at the supper of the Lord inasmuch as the bread and wine represent His presence. They point us to His abiding spiritual presence. But to hear that He's present with us in His Holy Spirit is more significant yet. For that Spirit is not just something around us, something near us. That Spirit is something in us. One of the advantages of Christ's ascension into heaven, in addition to the ones we've spoken of already, that He's our advocate there, and that we have Him in heaven as a sure pledge that He'll take us there, one of them is that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. And earnest. That's the wording of Ephesians 1 verse 14. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And the verse makes clear what that means, if you understand. An earnest is a down payment. It is that portion of a gift, not the whole gift, but a part of the gift, which means to assure the recipient of the gift, you will get the whole gift later in due time. I would never give you the first part of this gift if in fact I didn't mean to give you the rest of it later. That's what a down payment on a house or on a car does. And that's what Jesus did to us when He sent His Spirit. The full gift is our inheritance. Heaven, the new heavens and new earth, and our glorification in it. That's the purchased possession. Christ died not just to give us a little part of salvation, but to give us the fullness of salvation. But because the bestowing of the fullness of salvation waits, He gives us now an earnest in that Spirit. And that Spirit He works in our hearts. Regeneration is the moment at which that Spirit first works in our hearts and then stays in our hearts. And through that power of the Spirit and that life of Jesus Christ in us, this Spirit causes us to seek heavenly things. The Spirit renews our understanding so that we can understand the things of God. And it lifts up our mind to seek the things of God. It is in the Spirit that our hands are cleansed so that we can obey the law of God. It is in our spirit that our tongues are sanctified and renewed so that we can speak that which is right and true. It is in the Holy Spirit that we renounce ourselves and all things earthly and seek Jehovah God. What a gift. I don't have heaven yet in all its fullness, but I have the power in Jesus Christ to be heavenly minded. Do we live as that? Verse 4 not only describes how the child of God lives, but emphasizes that the child of God lives the antithetical life. And then verse 5, or rather 6, goes on to say who it is who lives that life. The generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Where Jacob is used as reference to the God of Jacob. Are you that generation? Are you begotten of God in Christ by the Spirit such that you understand your life on earth to be one of faith and of obedience and of hope and of pilgrimage, and you show all that as you come to worship Jehovah God? Such is our calling, but it's more than our calling. To say it's our calling might leave the impression that we will do it, albeit grudgingly. God does not let His people obey His law grudgingly. He commands obedience, and then in the Spirit gives the power and the willingness to obey. So let's think of something hypothetically. Let's hypothetically say Christ never ascended. The ascension of Christ, whatever it is just some way in which the church expresses that she still has benefits from Christ, even though He never ascended, because He never rose, He's still in the grave. Then I have no assurance I will go to heaven. I have no power now to be heavenly minded. And I have none in heaven as my advocate beseeching the Father to bestow upon me all the blessings of salvation that I need. There's no hope for me then. But now is Christ ascended. As proof, I too, when I die, will go to heaven in the soul, and when He comes again in the body, as assurance that I have somebody in heaven who seeks my spiritual good and directs all of my life to the glory of God, and to remind me that I have in Him the power to serve the King of glory. What a wonderful thing. Let our worship express gratitude for these benefits. And then not our worship only, but all of our life. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ, having died and risen again, ascended into heaven. And we pray that our faith in that aspect of His saving work might be increased, and that we see the benefits that are ours on account of it. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.